The assignment for today was on Jeremiah 27. We had already looked at that chapter a little before. And do you remember that we noticed the problem in the chapter? This wasn't included in the assignment today. The problem in the chapter of the first verse, which in the Hebrew text, as it has been handed down to us, says, early in the reign of Zedekiah, or Jehoiakim rather, and then goes on and speaks twice in the chapter about Zedekiah. And this is an instance of comparatively few, obvious errors in the Bible. An obvious error which evidently was made by a scribe at a very early time, because we find it in, I believe, all of the Hebrew manuscripts. And the fact that it has been preserved, although it was perfectly obvious that it was an error, the fact that it has been preserved is an evidence to us of the remarkable accuracy of copy of the manuscripts. We can depend upon it that our present manuscripts are very, very close to the original. There is no other ancient writing. No writing from ancient Greece, no writing from ancient Rome, no other ancient writing that has been preserved by being copied and recopied, which we can be anywhere near as sure that we are near to the original writing as the Bible. And the fact that these few obvious errors have not been corrected by the scribes, but simply copied and copied and copied, they figuring it's better to copy what they have than to start in changing the text that was given to them, gives us confidence that there are very few errors in the manuscripts as they have been passed down to us. Now, it is an interesting question, of course, how did this come to say early in the reign of Zedekiah, of Jehoiakim, because we have Zedekiah mentioned twice, just a little later on in the chapter. And one commentator has made what I think is a very good suggestion. He points out that this verse is just about word for word, like the first verse of the previous chapter. And he suggests that a very early scribe copied that first verse of the previous chapter by mistake. And then, having copied that by mistake, perhaps he went off to lunch or something. And then, when he came back, he went right on copying this chapter without realizing the mistake he had made. Because it's almost identical with the wording of the beginning of the previous chapter. Now, that's only a guess, but I think a fairly good one. Now, I asked you to look at the chapter this time and to give me an answer to three questions. I asked you first to list all the places, names of places, and briefly state the location of each. That was quite a simple thing for you to do, but it is good to be sure we have those in mind. Second, I asked you what claims this chapter makes about the power of the God of Israel. And most of you pointed out that in verse 5 and following, we have the statement that Jeremiah asked the emissaries from various countries who had come to see Zedekiah to try to discuss with Zedekiah, doubtless, how they could band together to oppose the king of Babylon. That he sent a message to all of them and said, "Give a message to your masters and say, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. With my great power and outstretched arm, I made the earth and its people and the animals that are on it, and I give it to anyone I please." A great claim of God as the creator of all things. And then he says, "Now I will hand all your countries over to my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. I will make even the wild beasts subject to him. All nations will serve him and his son and his grandson until the time for his land comes. Then many nations and great kings will subjugate him." What a tremendous claim of God's power, of his power in creation and of his power in history. That he was giving over all these lands to the king of Babylon, and that the king of Babylon and his son and his grandson would exert great power, but that afterwards God would cause that his power would come to an end. And that, of course, was literally fulfilled. So that's a tremendous claim of the power of the God of Israel. He was not merely the God of one small area. He was the God of the whole world. When I was a student at the University of Berlin, I was asked to preach in the American church in Jerusalem, or in Berlin, rather. I was asked to preach at the American church there, and so I had a fellowship to study at the university. I did not feel I could take the time to preach there all the time. So I told them I'd be glad to preach half the time if they would get someone else. And they got another man who was a student there, graduate of a different seminary from the one I had studied in. And he would preach. I suggested each of us preach two Sundays in a row so there'd be a little continuity rather than changing every week. And so he would preach two Sundays and I would preach two Sundays. And when the other one was preaching, the one that wasn't would sit in the front row and would take the collection up. And the it was very soon became evident that his views were very different from mine. And I remember one day when he told how when Jacob went down to the Jordan River and crossed over and headed north, he left the territory of Yahweh, the God of Israel, and he went into the territory of Chemosh, the God of Moab. And he very clearly believed that the God of the Old Testament was a tribal God, a God of one small nation. And of course there were many nations in ancient times who considered that their nation had its own God. But the God of Israel, these claims are made, these tremendous claims are made in the Bible, that he was not like that. He was a different sort of a God. He was the creator of all the universe. He used to preach on how they believed in a tribal God and the glory of the commonplace and various subjects like that. I preached on the resurrection of Christ, on salvation through the Lord, and so on. And the people liked both of us. It was really amazing to see how little real in understanding the average congregation does have. And it is easy And most churches, if they get the wrong man for pastor, for someone to come in and to lead them in a direction very, very different from what the previous pastor led them. You have to repeat the truth and reiterate it and stress it in order to really get it into the minds and hearts of people. I trust I got some truth into the hearts of those people there, and that the opposite teaching given the other half of the time didn't completely annihilate what I was able to give. But this chapter doesn't have a great deal about the great power of the God of Israel, but it has some very excellent references to it. Verse 22 again, at the end of the chapter, says that all the things in the temple will be taken to Babylon. There they will remain until the day I come for them, declares the Lord. Then I will bring them back and restore them to this place. I hope that most of you included that in your assignment also. That is a declaration of the great power of the God of Israel, that he could bring back from Babylon, from that tremendous power there, so much more powerful from a human viewpoint than the power of Israel, that he could in his own time bring back what he had allowed to be taken there. Then the third question in the assignment today was, are there any promises of blessing in this chapter? To whom do they refer and of what do they consist? And I trust that most of you noticed four verses, 7, 11, 12, and 22, that deal specifically with this. In the book of Jeremiah, God's rebuke to sin, God's declaration of punishment for sin, occupies far more space than promises of blessing. But there are many of them, interspersed at many points. And even in this chapter, we find these very definite evidences of God's blessing in these verses. Now, in verse 7, we already noticed it shows God's power that Babylon would be overcome, but it shows his blessing to Israel. that Babylon's control would not be permanent, that within a few generations, his land would also be subjugated, even as Israel was to be now. Then in verse 11, he says that if any nation will bow its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, I will let that nation remain in its own land to till it and to live there. There declares the Lord. There is a conditional promise of blessing, that God will protect the nations that submit to Babylon instead of opposing him at this time. And then in verse 12, he gives the same message to Zedekiah. He says, bow your neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, serve him and his people, and you will live. That is doubtless the advice that Quisling in Norway gave to his people when Hitler conquered. He said, bow to Hitler and we can survive. But Quisling had no word from the Lord. He was simply using his own human intelligence, which was wrong in that case. But in this case, God gives the promise to Zedekiah, a promise which Zedekiah ignored, thinking that he could get help from Egypt, or thinking that he would be able to resist the king of Babylon and preserve his life. And the other promise of blessing, of course, in the chapter is in verse 22, where he says that he will bring back and restore to Jerusalem the things from the temple which are to be taken. So just a few definite glimpses of God's blessing on those who do his will in the midst of a chapter largely devoted to his declaration of punishment coming for sin. Now, I'm not going to post the assignment for next time now, but I'm going to dictate it to you because it is very short and very simple. I mean, the assignment itself is short, not that the doing it is extremely short, although it is not a long one. The assignment is to look over chapters 11 and 12. Look over these two chapters and answer this question. What do these chapters tell about Jeremiah's personal activity and experience? Give references. In this particular assignment, we are not interested in Jeremiah's message. We're interested in what Jeremiah did and in what he experienced. So it is look over chapters 11 and 12. What do these chapters tell about Jeremiah's personal activities and experiences? Give references. If that question had been asked about chapter 27, all you could say was that God commissioned him to send a message to these various nations. That is all that is told specifically about Jeremiah in this chapter. And many chapters tell you nothing about him, simply contain part of the message he gave. See whether you have anything that is specifically about Jeremiah's personal life, personal activities, or the relation of other people to Jeremiah in chapters 11 and 12. And if you have, briefly state what it is and give the references. Now, that is the assignment then for next time. Now we have been looking at the, starting in the early part of the book, we looked at certain chapters in the latter part earlier in order to get an idea of the background and general situation in which Jeremiah wrote his book and the very unusual details of the way the book was written. How in the midst of the turbulent situation of those days, sections of it are not always in the order in which they are given, particularly in the latter two-thirds of the book. And so we now began last time to go through these earlier chapters. We had still earlier looked at chapter 1, the account of Jeremiah's call, in which God gave an idea of the destruction that he was going to predict so specifically in later chapters, and in which he promised to protect Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah may have thought that this protection was mostly against these outside nations that were going to conquer Judah. And God did protect him from them in a very unusual way. But that's not the main emphasis here, though Jeremiah, we don't know how much he realized at the time. God said in verse 18, I've made you a fortified city, an iron pillar, and a bronze wall to stand against the whole land, against the king of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you. That was a terrible thing to say to a young man starting on his career. It predicted terrible difficulties ahead. And we have seen some of these difficulties toward the end of Zedekiah's reign in previous assignments, but some of the earlier ones that we will notice as we go through these chapters. Well, it is hard to divide the book into strictly logical divisions because, as we noticed, it was formed by a rather unusual process. And it is not as a logical treatise, but a presentation of Jeremiah's message as he gave it at various times and of the situations in which he gave it. But I'm going to divide just into sections that I will give numbers to, which will vary in length. The main thing in them will be to notice where there are important dividing points at the beginning and the end of each of them. And these dividing points do not always correspond with chapter divisions. The Lord has caused his word to be preserved most wonderfully. But those things that were not original have often been done in very awkward fashion. There are many peculiarities that have come in various translations of the book. Even the best of them have got peculiarities. One thing that happened very early was a division into verses. We don't know who divided the Old Testament into verses. And I don't know when a division of the New Testament was made into verses. But whoever made these divisions did an extremely sloppy job of it. There are, you will find cases where two or three words make a verse, and you will find cases where two long sentences are called one verse. And that's not so bad. But the fact that sometimes the end of one section and the beginning of another will be combined into one verse is very confusing. And the fact that a verse division comes often leads one to think there is a separation where actually there isn't any. I think a very outstanding illustration of that, though by no means the only one of its kind, is in Psalm 19. You are doubtless, most of you, familiar with Psalm 19. It has several stanzas in it. It is a beautiful poem with several stanzas. The first is, the heavens declare the glory of God, the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech, night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. And the next stanza is, in the heavens he's pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course, and so on. Two very distinct stanzas in this wonderful song. And the man who made the verse divisions must have been very confused when he put them into this chapter, because the first stanza ends with the word, their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. The next stanza begins with the words, in the heavens he's pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, and so on. And he put the last line of one stanza and the first line of the other into one verse. And so you have verse 4, which straddles the two different stanzas. And we have a number of cases like that. The verse divisions are a most handy thing to find a place, or to refer to a place. But we should be careful we don't allow them to become an element in interpretation, because they are not. They are often very poorly inserted. And the same is true of chapter divisions. Some years ago, there was a very noted Bible expositor named Camel Morgan, who used to travel through this country from England, but he traveled through this country holding meetings for a week or two in a place of Bible exposition, and great crowds used to go out to hear. In Los Angeles, he had meetings for a week in the afternoon and evening. The afternoon meeting started at 2, and by 12 o'clock, the place would be jammed with people. And just gives an idea of how much of people considered him as a Bible expositor at the time. Well, I heard Campbell Morgan say that in his opinion, in 9/10 of the cases, the chapter divisions are wrong. That's a trope. I think that's a very extreme statement. I think many of them are very excellently placed. But there are a great many that are very confusing. And so I always like when I read a chapter of Scripture to start a verse or two earlier and to run a verse or two into the next chapter so that I won't miss the connection in case there's not a real division at that point. Now, in the case of Jeremiah 1, there is a very definite connection. So I called number 1 Jeremiah's call, which would be chapter 1. But section 2, as I am designating it for our present purpose, I call Judah's Sin Against God, a very general title, but probably this next section represents very early messages of Jeremiah's, which were based largely on the purpose of pointing out their sin, rebuking them for it, declaring that God's punishment was certain, but also mentioning how God would bless them if they would turn from their sin. Now I call this section chapter 2, verse 1 to 3, verse 5. As I say, I think there is quite a poor chapter division there. Chapter 2, 1 to 3, 5, because I believe there's a much more important division between 3, 5, and 6 than there is at the beginning of that chapter. We mentioned briefly verse 18 of chapter 2. Why go to Egypt to drink water from the Shihor? Why go to Assyria to drink water from the river? This is good evidence, this verse, that this chapter was written very early in Jeremiah's ministry, because Assyria was destroyed soon after the death of Josiah. But before that, the kings of Judah were apt to think, well, we can play off the two great powers, Egypt and Assyria, against each other. And we can, if one bothers us, we can look for help from the other. Well, shortly after the death of Josiah, Assyria was completely overcome and annihilated and never reestablished. And its place was taken by Babylon. But people didn't realize that for quite a little time, of course. But this shows that it was written very early, but the central idea of it remains important through most of his ministry. Because when Babylon became the great power, the kings were constantly looking to Egypt and trying to counterbalance Egypt against Assyria. And Jeremiah was constantly telling, don't look to Egypt for protection, look to God for protection. And that runs all through the book, even though Assyria does not occur much after this first chapter. The same thing was stressed in the next to the last verse of the chapter, where he said, you will be disappointed by Egypt as you were by Assyria. The third chapter starts with this word, if a man divorces his wife, and the archbishop, as he rode on his horse and made the chapter divisions in his Latin Bible, perhaps noticed that and said, well, we've been talking about the kings and their actions. Now he says he's getting into domestic things, so there's a good place to make a chapter division. But if he'd only read a little further, perhaps his Latin was a little rusty, I don't know. But if he'd looked a little further, he would have seen that Jeremiah is using the evil of divorce as an illustration here. He's not here speaking specifically about divorce, but about people's attitude toward God. And it continues the same discussion as in the previous. Verses 4 and 5, the last verses in this section, I think are an excellent illustration of a poor verse division. Chapter 4 starts, have you not just called to me, my father, my friend from my youth? And chapter, and that's verse 4 of chapter 2. And verse 5 says, will you always be angry? Will your wrath continue forever? This is how you talk, but you do all the evil you can. It is quite obvious that the last half of verse 4 and the first half of verse 5 represent what the people are saying. And while the previous half of the verse introduces it, and the final half of the verse goes on to rebuke them for it. And so it would be much more reasonable to make the last half of verse 5 a separate verse and put the first half with verse 4. But then it seems to me very clearly that a new section begins at that point, which I'm calling number 3, and I'm calling it mercy for the people of the northern kingdom. You notice it starts in verse 5, during the reign of King Josiah, the Lord said to me. If the bishop's mind hadn't been on his next call or something else, he surely would have noticed that that was an introduction to a discussion, much more than where he made the chapter division. But it goes on then to speak about the northern kingdom. Have you seen what faithless Israel has done? You remember that after Solomon's death, Jeroboam led an insurrection, and 10 of the tribes went with Jeroboam. And the people of Judah stayed with Solomon's son Rehoboam. And they continued to have two kingdoms for a long time. But over 100 years before Jeremiah wrote, the northern kingdom had been conquered by Assyria and the people taken into exile. I heard a very well-known Bible teacher a few years ago make the statement that during the years when the kingdom was divided, all the good people in the northern kingdom gradually migrated to the southern kingdom, and the wicked people in the southern migrated to the northern kingdom, so that when the northern kingdom was taken into exile, they were just carried off and disappeared among the nations, while the southern kingdom was taken into exile, and God followed them with his blessing and brought them back. Now, this man who gave that statement, I've heard give many very fine interpretations of Scripture, but at that point, he was drawing an inference that is completely without scriptural basis. And as you look at this section, number 3, which I'm calling Mercy for the People of the Northern Kingdom, 3:6-4:2, you'll find clear evidence in this station that that was not true. That though they were two separate kingdoms, God considered them as one nation of Israel. Well, I would think if a person would just think about the fact that God sent two of his greatest prophets, Elijah and Elisha, to the northern kingdom. That would be pretty good evidence that he had not simply cast off the northern kingdom. But here, after the 100 years after the northern kingdom had been taken into exile, here God causes Jeremiah to devote this section from 3:6-4:2 to pointing out that he says that faithless Israel, I thought she would return to me, says in verse 7, but she did not, and her unfaithful sister Judah sought. I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of all her adulteries. Yet I saw that her unfaithful sister Judah had no fear. She also went up and committed adultery. But in verse 11 he says, the Lord said to me, faithless Israel is more righteous than the unfaithful Judah. If this Bible teacher I mentioned had happened to notice that verse, he would have lost maybe a fourth of one of his fine messages, which is completely contradicted by God's interest in the northern kingdom continued very definitely, even though they have been in exile for 100 years. And in verse 14, he gives an appeal to the people from the northern kingdom. Return, faithless people, declares the Lord, for I am your husband. He spoke above of giving her a certificate of divorce. That meant, of course, that he had allowed them to be taken into exile. But he did not consider that that broke the bond between them, a lifetime bond, an eternal bond, which God had made with the people of Israel. Because he says, I am your husband. I will choose one of you from every town and two from every clan and bring you to Zion. And we surely have here definite proof that from the northern kingdom as well as the southern kingdom, people returned after the exile. And that the present Jews are not simply from the southern kingdom, but that they come from both kingdoms. And that the whole land of Israel, God thought of as one people, and not as two peoples of whom one was completely lost. And then he goes on to give this marvelous promise to the people of the northern kingdom. Verse 14 continues. He says, return, faithless people, for I am your husband. I will choose one of you from every town and two from every clan and bring you to Zion. Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart who shall lead you with knowledge and understanding. In those days when your numbers have increased greatly in the land, declares the Lord, men will no longer say, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It will never enter their minds or be remembered. It will not be missed, nor will another one be made. At that time they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all nations will gather in Jerusalem to honor the name of the Lord. No longer will they follow the stubbornness of their evil hearts. In those days the house of Judah will join the house of Israel, and together they will come from a northern land, to the land I gave your forefathers as an inheritance. Here there is a very definite promise of a regathering of the people of both kingdoms. A regathering, not a regathering in which the whole nations will be called back, because he says, I will take you one from a family, two from a clan. But a regathering of a very substantial group out of both kingdoms to be regathered and to be brought back to Jerusalem. And he says they are to have that land and they are to have God's blessings. And he says all nations will gather in Jerusalem to honor the name of the Lord. I do not see how one can feel that this has been fulfilled in the present return of the Jews to Jerusalem, to Palestine, because most of them are atheists either in expression of view or at least in general practical attitude. It does not seem, it seems to me that this looks to a return, which the present one could conceivably turn into, but which would be at least quite different from what it is at present. Whether it is a return that this return, whether it is a later return, it at least would seem to point to a definite return to Jerusalem of people of whom he says no longer will they follow the stubbornness of their evil hearts. They will gather in Jerusalem and all nations will gather there to honor the name of the Lord. Certainly this would seem to look forward to some very definite event that is to take place upon this earth in which descendants of the northern kingdom and of the southern kingdom will be involved. Now there are many predictions in the Old Testament that point only to great spiritual blessing to be given to people of all nations. There are many such. But it's pretty hard to interpret this passage in that way, it seems to me. Now that we have here these various pictures of God's blessing on the people of the northern kingdom, showing that his mercy has not departed from them, that his promises continue to them as well as to the southern kingdom. But I, rather than look at other interesting things in it, of which there are quite a number, I fear the semester moving along, we'll have to mention number four, which I believe starts with the third verse of the fourth chapter. The fourth chapter begins, if you will return to me, O Israel, return to me. If you will put your detestable idols out of my sight and no longer go astray, and if in a truthful, just, and righteous way you swear, as surely as the Lord lives, then the nations will be blessed by him, and in him will they glory. There certainly would seem to be something looked forward to as a definite promise that has not yet come to pass. But then it says, this is what the Lord says to the men of Judah and Jerusalem. He's just been talking to Israel. Now he talks to Judah and Jerusalem. And so I'm going to call the fourth section, Judgment on Judah and Jerusalem, which might be considered as running from chapter 4, verse 3, to chapter 6, verse 30. And this section begins with a very wonderful call, a general call, which I've heard good sermons preached on, which can apply to people at any time. Break up your fallow ground and do not sow among thorns. God, by his wonderful grace, comes and delivers us from sin, shows us our sin, our need of a Savior, and brings us to Christ. But we are commanded to break up our unplowed ground and not to sow among thorns. We are, as the book of Hebrews says, you have not yet striven unto blood, striving against sin. It is the one who is trying and failing to lead the life God wants, that sees his need of a Savior and turns to God. God commands us to endeavor with our earthly strength to do all we can, but that only leads us to realize that it's only through his grace that we can succeed. So this is a wonderful verse, very applicable to us today, though here specifically spoken to the people of Judah and of Jerusalem. And then he goes on to speak about the terrible fate that is ahead as a result of the sin of the people. And in verse 9, he reaches something of a climax. In that day, declares the Lord, the king and the officials will lose heart, the priests will be horrified, and the prophets will be appalled. The prophets will be appalled. Who are these prophets who are going to be appalled? It is quite evident that they are people who are pretending to be prophets. They are not those to whom God is giving his message. But it would seem quite evident from the book that there were many who claimed to be God's messengers. And then we have a verse in verse 10 here, which has puzzled many people. Then I said, "Ah, sovereign Lord, how completely you have deceived this people and Jerusalem by saying you will have peace when the sword is at our throat." This verse has puzzled many people. Do you think that Jeremiah, in the midst of his giving this message to the people of the terrible punishment God was bringing upon them, a message that is continues steadily through the previous verses and through the first following verses, all of a sudden would say, "Then I said, O sovereign Lord, how completely you've deceived this people and Jerusalem by saying you will have peace when the sword is at our throats." Why would Jeremiah make a statement like that? I have looked at a dozen commentaries on the subject and have found many, they all disagree with one another as to what it means. I think there are two possible interpretations of it. One interpretation is, taking it exactly as it stands, that Jeremiah, thinking of these terrible things ahead, and he just mentioned the prophets, he thinks of how the prophets have been giving the false message and have been giving the people a false hope. And he realizes that God controls all things, that even the wicked acts of wicked men are under his control, and that God has permitted these prophets to speak in the way they have. And in fact, we know that, we read elsewhere in the scripture, that when people turn against the truth, God gives them over that they may believe a lie. Those who turn away from the truth, God permits to fall into utter confusion. And so it would be possible that Jeremiah says, O Lord, how completely you permitted these false prophets to deceive the people. And as the false prophets were all saying, you will have peace, when actually the sword is at our throats. Now, I think that is a very possible interpretation of the verse, and it keeps the text exactly as it is. I incline a little bit toward a different interpretation, an interpretation which does not follow the text as it stands in our English version. I would say this. Many of you know, the new students do not perhaps yet realize, that the Hebrew was originally written only with consonants. Only consonants were written. And it was only in the 10th century AD that the system was inserted throughout the Old Testament of putting in vowel marks. Now that doesn't mean that those vowel marks aren't important, because it had been read and read and read through all the centuries, and doubtless they remembered how it had been read. But it's much easier in what is orally transmitted for errors to come in than in what is actually written. And if you simply change those vowel points in that first word, which is says, "Then I said," you can get it to say, "And they will say." They will say instead of "then I said." Now somebody says, what a crazy language it is in which changing a few vowel points will make a change like that. Well, about as crazy as English. If you write the word R-E-A-D, can anybody tell me how that word should be pronounced? Whatever you say, I can put another word next to it that will show that you were wrong. Because if you say that the word is pronounced read, well, it could just as well be read. If I say every morning I read, or yesterday I read, we write it exactly the same way. The context shows it would be just as clear if you wrote just letters RD. And if you don't know which the vowel is with. But the context generally shows. Now, in this case, it may be that the verse division caused that the context should be overlooked, that it was taken as the beginning of something new rather than a continuation. Because if you read it, "In that day, declares the Lord, the king and the officials will lose heart, the priests will be horrified, and the prophets will be appalled, and they will say, O sovereign Lord, how completely you've deceived this people and Jerusalem by saying you will have peace when the sword is at our throat." That makes perfect sense, with just a small change of vowel points, which were put in the 10th century AD, but though they generally do represent a correct tradition that has been carried down. And it's interesting that one copy, a very important copy of the Greek Bible, the manuscript Alexandrinus, which we call manuscript A, actually says that, "And they will say," though all other manuscripts of the Greek and of the Hebrew say, "Then I said." Now, if you take that, as I point out, instead of this being an isolated verse without much connection with the context, it is a natural continuation of the previous statement. The priests will be appalled and they will say, "Ah, sovereign Lord, how completely you have deceived this people." And, of course, that's just what you would expect false prophets to do. They gave a message out of their head for years, what they thought would be the truth, what they thought God would say, greatly affected by what they thought the people would like to hear them say. But when people continue in error, they very soon come to believe that it is true. And when they continue saying, God says this, and they find the people enjoy hearing them say it, they soon come to believe it themselves. And so now when they see how false what they've been giving is, they blame it on God. And they say, "Oh, God deceived these people. He gave us these messages," which he hadn't given them at all. They had spoken out of their own false hearts. But after people do it for a while, God gives them over to believe a lie, and they sincerely believe. Sincerity does not necessarily bring salvation. Sincerity, one can be sincerely wrong as I believe many of these prophets doubtless were. Yes, Mr. Spotifer?
I was just wondering if the first interpretation pulls it right out, in a sense, yeah, that it stands by itself. If it stood by itself, could Jeremiah be saying, referring to when God had promised peace for Jerusalem, and yet here's a sword? Could he be referring to here, the previous chapter, Jerusalem's going to have peace?
That's right. One of the commentaries does give that interpretation. It says that Jeremiah says, well, look at these prophets in the past. Look at Huldah, who told Josiah the land would have peace, and now you're giving these prophecies of destruction. I would hesitate to think that that would be true, because the whole import of the chapter is that this destruction is quite a distant future yet, and that Jeremiah would stop at this point and be that much impressed by that. I would incline to question. And also, by this time, he had had enough messages of destruction that I would think it unlikely. But it does have the virtue of keeping the text exactly as it is, which I like to do as much as we can. But I do feel that we have to recognize that there are a few errors of transmission that have come in. We have very definite proof of that, for instance, in Jehoiakim in chapter 27. And so and the other doesn't break up the context, doesn't turn suddenly to what Jeremiah thought. Now, there are cases where the book does turn suddenly to Jeremiah's attitudes, and so that's not a proof against it. But I would say those two are definite possibilities. Well, this section then of judgments on Judah and Jerusalem has got some very interesting things in it. But it's very similar to much that we have already looked at in the latter part of the book, and that is earlier in it here. And I don't think I'll take time to look at it now. I just run over to the end of chapter 6, largely a rebuke of the people for sin and very vivid predictions of the destruction that God is going to bring to them. And then the fifth section is the message at the temple. The beginning of chapter 7 is very clearly a definite break. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house and there proclaim this message. And then we have the message that he gave at the temple. And we'll continue there then and next time. And I think you all know what the assignment is.